We are going to look at the book of James. We've got 10 weeks minus one because there's 1 week that is gospel meeting, so we'll miss that. 9 Sundays to go through the 5 chapters, and I wish we had 13 Sundays, but we don't, and we will make it work one way or the other. If you ask me what my favorite book is, depending on what day of the week and what book I've just got through reading is, I will probably say James. It'll be about 75% James. There are some others that come in there. If you ask me what my favorite class to teach is, it's without question 100% of the time James. I've taught it over the last 35 years multiple times, and every time I teach it, I pick up something new. Every time I teach it, it speaks to me in a different way. It's simply a book of practical Christianity. And it's referred to by some as the Christian book of Proverbs. It's referred to as the guide to practical Christianity. It is something that just jumps out and speaks to us. You will find when you find references to it, and I'm talking about the type of things that you find in the front of the chapters in your Bible, or perhaps you have a book that talks about what all the points and central themes are of the different books. You will generally see a description that reads something like, James is not a deep theological treatise. And then the next sentence you probably will read is that it is a disjointed book. And these are comments that are coming from brothers Christian writers within the brotherhood who take this viewpoint. And I just absolutely positively disagree. I enjoy teaching this book a lot, and I hope and I pray that when we're through with this, you will feel my energy for being able to teach this. I also hope that you will see, as I do, that there is a lot of connection between verse 1 and chapter 5, 23 or 24. Now, I can't remember what the last verse is. As we go through the different things that start off with the trials and tribulations that we face, a lot of the problems that come back to me, and then we finish up with prayer. Now, it was written to the Jewish Christians that were scattered abroad. It was written by James. We believe that James was the brother of Jesus. Most scholars agree on that. We're going to go through a little bit of an exercise in just a couple of minutes to get back to that because it's important to me for context. I want to talk a minute about this phrase that's up there that you see at the bottom. Whoops, I didn't put the author of that phrase up there. Well, that's good. Let me try this again. That's not it. Okay. You may hear James also referred to as the Epistle of Straw. And Martin Luther is credited with that comment, and his actual quote was, "A right strawy epistle." Why would Luther feel that way about it? And this has to do with context too, so I want to take a couple of minutes and talk about this. What was Luther theologically speaking? He was a faith-only kind of guy. If you're a faith-only kind of guy, how are you apt to take the book of James? If we're talking about faith without is dead, then how would you think the Luther would take it? Now, I want to be fair to Luther as well. If you and I are in the middle of Walmart and we're having a conversation with someone about faith only, which actually has happened before, 99% of the time, what is that faith only argument back at you going to include? It's going to say that there's no necessity of what? Baptism. All right? That's not what Luther believed. Luther believed in baptism and wrote about the importance of baptism. Luther's problem came because he could not reconcile the book of James with Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which talked about Abraham being counted as righteous because he believed. Okay? Now, there was another issue of the time that was important as far as Luther was concerned. And what do we remember Martin Luther for, by the way? He was a reformer. He railed against the excesses of the Catholic Church. He nailed his 95 points to the front door in the church in somewhere Germany. All those kind of things, right? One of the things that he railed against was the sale of indulgences. Without going into a great detail about what indulgences are, briefly, indulgences started out as that which you could purchase because you had done a good act. Okay? Now, we're probably more familiar with how it got, or the position, or the shape that indulgences became, or the thing that they became later as we went through time, in which the Catholic priest would come to the family of someone who had just passed away, and he would say, you know, if I sell you some indulgences, perhaps we can get your loved one out of purgatory. Not a real place, you understand? We can get your loved one out of purgatory a little bit sooner than what he would have gotten out of otherwise. Or perhaps he wasn't going to get out at all, so the more money you pay, the quicker we can get him out. And you get the point? All right. If Luther is seeing these indulgences as being based upon these good acts, then what is Luther seeing the church telling you that your salvation is based on? All the good things you do, right? In other words, the church is saying you can earn your way to heaven. Does the Bible say that? It absolutely does not. Is there a conflict between Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul talks about the faith of Abraham and James talking about faith that leads to works? And there's not. Good things for the sake of doing good things get us where when it comes to our salvation? Is that the determining factor? No. Good things are done because why? Because we're obedient to Jesus, to God. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are we doing in James when we're talking about these works? We're putting our Christianity into the trenches, and we're making it work. That's what James is talking about, and it's certainly not in conflict with what Paul was talking about in Romans. Certainly, James does not leave us with the impression that we can work our way to heaven. And obviously, we'll talk more about that in chapter 2. So, let's talk for a minute about who it was that wrote the book of James. How many Jameses are there in the New Testament? There are four, okay? Many times you will hear it just referred to as three. There is one that appears in Luke only. And it's in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. It's James, the father of Judas. This Judas is Thaddeus that Matthew refers to. You also may see Thaddeus referred to as Lebbaeus in some translations. But that person Luke gives by his other name, it was Judas. This person would have been the father of that apostle and would have been very unlikely to some 30 or 40 years later to have written the book of James. As a matter of fact, there is no biblical scholar, credible or otherwise, that refers to this particular James as being the potential author for this book. So kick that one out. How many does that leave us with? Three. All right. Who are the others? Well, there's James, the son of Zebedee. He and his brother were referred to also as who, or by what term? Sons of thunder, James and John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. Then there was also James, the son of Alphaeus, who was an apostle. And then there would have been James, the brother, or I guess more accurately said, the half-brother of Jesus. Can we eliminate any more of these? Now, if James was written somewhere between 62, and I should have said this first, if James was written somewhere between 62 and 68 A.D., which most scholars believe that it was, then can we eliminate any more of these Jameses that are up here on this board? And we can do that rather easily. I wish I could read that from up here. Yeah. All right. James, the son of Zebedee. Turn to Acts chapter 12. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod Agrippa by the sword in the first part of Acts chapter 12. Remember that story? Do you remember what else happened in James chapter 12 regarding Herod Agrippa? It's probably one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. Pardon? Yes, but in the last part of chapter 12, what specifically happened to Herod Agrippa? All right. Now, who wrote Acts? Luke. What was Luke? He was a physician. Luke takes a spin on this. Luke mentions this story about Herod Agrippa, and it's medically speaking accurate, okay? Because the thing that I always like to pay attention to here, the description of Herod, well, first of all, Herod Agrippa went to settle a dispute between the residents of Tyre and Sidon. Whatever that dispute was, we don't know. But how did those people react to him in his official capacity as arbitrator of whatever this dispute was? They said, oh, the voice of a god. What was Herod Agrippa's sin here? He simply did not correct them. He did not say, no, I'm not a god. Somebody says, Richard, you're the man. No, I'm just a man. Okay? Herod didn't do that. And then Luke tells us the story about he was eaten by worms first, comma, then he died. Josephus backs this up, by the way, and tells us from outside Scripture that Herod Agrippa lingered for 5 days while intestinal worms ate him from the inside out. I hope you never read this story the same again in the last part of Acts chapter 12, because this was a horrible and painful death. And it's all caused because of the pride of Herod Agrippa. Now, what does that have to do with James? Absolutely nothing, but anytime I'm close to chapter 12, well, it does have something to do with it. But anytime I'm close to 12, I want to talk about it, or close to Acts chapter 12. We know from Josephus that this event where Herod died happened in August of 44 AD. If Herod Agrippa killed James, the son of Zebedee, by the sword, he had to do it before August of 44 AD. That kicks that James out as author, all right? That leaves us with two. That leaves us with James, the son of Alphaeus, and that leaves us with James, the half-brother of Jesus. We're going with, and we really don't know a lot about James, James, the son of Alphaeus. We do know more about James, the half-brother. We don't know much about James, the son of Alphaeus. We do know about James, the brother of Jesus. We have him described as a leader in the church later in Galatians, and we know that he saw his brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and spoke with him after Jesus was risen. So we're settling on that, and we're pretty comfortable with that. And when we get to that point, I want to make sure that we kind of grasp that particular James as being this author and what his life was like when Jesus was here on the earth. As Jesus was traveling about, what kind of relationship did he have with... Wait a minute, let me back up. Go back to James chapter 1, verse 1. How does this particular James identify himself? He says, James, a bond servant of God, right? How did Peter introduce himself? How did Paul introduce himself when they wrote books and letters? Paul as an apostle, when he wrote by himself. Philemon's written, and he didn't take credit there. He said Paul and Timothy, when he's talking about in Philemon. But he writes and he says, Paul an apostle. Peter does the same thing, Peter an apostle. Did this particular writer, this particular James, say that? He said, no, a bond servant. Is that direct evidence? It is not. It's circumstantial, but it leads us back to that position that James, the brother of Jesus, was the author of this particular book. James, I'm trying to make sure I covered all that. Don't have to go back and cover any of it again. All right. What was James's relationship like with his family when Jesus walked throughout the earth in his ministry? What do we know about their relationship with brothers and sisters? Was it rocky at best, probably? Did James believe who Jesus said he was during Jesus' life here on earth? Turn to John chapter 7. Verses 3 through 5. Then we go back to verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Kind of put a little bit of inflection in that particular statement of disbelief, of cynicism. You know, if you're really who you say you are, go over there where they're after you and perform some miracles, Jesus. For no one, verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. How difficult was the relationship between Jesus and his siblings? In Matthew chapter 12, in Luke chapter 8, remember the stories where people came to Jesus and said, your mother and your family's outside, your brothers and your mother are outside, and he said, well, who is my brother and who is my mother? How do you get along with your brothers and your sisters? Well, yeah, I get along great with mine. And you understand where I'm coming from, right? As an only child. But that wasn't the case with Jesus and his. Do you think it was difficult as they went with him? And one other thing that we don't think about a lot is the people that traveled with Jesus. It is likely that his mother and his brothers and his sister or sisters, however many there were, traveled with him and saw what was going on a day-to-day basis. How difficult would that have been for them to watch what was going on with Jesus, their brother, and hear him talk about being the Son of God And who did they know? When you look at the writers of the New Testament, who knew Jesus the longest? Who was around him the most? Was it not his brother? The others came when? At the point of his public ministry? When did James show up? Well, sometime within, but certainly before that. Matthew, I believe it is, lists the brothers. Who's listed first? When we get that list. It's likely James, or it is James that was listed first. What was the writing style of the time? What did that dictate? James would have been the next oldest. Whose responsibility? Let me ask you this question. We'll keep exploring this. Whose responsibility would it have been to take care of his mom with Jesus not there? Should it have been James's responsibility? Likely, assuming he was the next oldest. When we take care, what is our scriptural responsibility to take care of regarding family? Whose responsibility is it? Is it ours? Did they have ALFs in this particular time? Were there nursing homes in this particular time? Where did families live? How many generations lived in the same home? So you're Jesus. You've got brothers and sisters. You're out preaching and teaching. They're following you around. You're failing to even recognize that their family, in some cases, what do you think their feeling is about this? What's going to happen not too much longer from now regarding Jesus and his charge that he gives regarding taking care of his mom? Who's he going to give it to? Not to James. You know, Debbie and I moved here in 2001, or she moved back. I moved here for the first time in 2001. Before we left, I told my mom that, you know, I said, we'll get you there as soon as we can. We'll bring you to Florida. And she says, well, first of all, I don't want to go with you until I'm 80 years old. And I said, okay, tell me when you're 80, when you're ready. And so she got to be about 80, and I said, are you ready to move to Florida? She said, no, not yet. Or got close to it, close to 80. And then on the day she turned 80, she called and said, well, do you have a place for me to live yet? I said, no, but I will. I'll get there in just a second. Give me a few days. And so Debbie and I are heading out to Belle Glade to go preach when they were still in operation one Sunday morning. Let me clarify that. Debbie was with me while I was going to go preach at Belle Glade. And she said, Richard, we only have one way to do this. We've got to bring her to us. And we built an apartment, attached it to the house, and that's where my mom lived for 10 years. And most of that 10 years was, you know, pretty good. There were some rough days. But what if she had said, you know what, Richard, I really like this apartment. I appreciate what you did for me. But Novell Brown does a much better job of taking care of old people than you do. I'm moving out. Well, and Novell, that's true. You do a better job of taking care of old people than I do. How would I have felt about that? What would that have done to me? If I have any conscience at all, would it not have stung me pretty hard? If James is the one who should be taking care of his mom, furthermore, if they're all traveling and Jesus is paying probably as much or more attention to the crowds and the healing and all the other kind of things that happen, who's taking care of his mom as they follow Jesus? James and his brothers and sisters. And then on that day, when Jesus looks down, hang on a second, what did I do? Hit the thing? Must have hit the backwards button. And Jesus looks down and he says to the apostle John, "Behold your mother." And to John he says, looks to mother and says, "Behold your son." To John, "Behold your mother." And the scripture says that John took her straightway to his house and took care of her. John chapter 19. Who was there on that particular day? Do we know? And we don't really. We know that the women that were there at the cross, and we know apparently John, at least from, we can infer that John was somewhere close by. We don't know that James and the others, the other family members were there. But it didn't take long for word to get to James, likely. How would you have felt if you had been James in that situation? Now, the story has a great end, doesn't it? Because regardless of how James felt on that particular day, what did James become? Galatians chapter 2 refers to him as a pillar of the church. What do you think changed James's mind? Pardon? Seeing your brother raised from the dead. Yeah. Wouldn't that have a big impact on you? Would it change the way that you felt about things? Who better to write a book about practical Christianity than a man who spent more time with our Lord and Savior than any other New Testament writer? He went through jealousy, he went through disbelief, he went through anger. And then what happened when he realizes my brother really was the Son of God? Could there have been sadness? Could there have been sorrow? Could there have been guilt? If there was guilt, what did James do with that guilt? He swept it to the side. He did not let it impact him. You know, I've used sports analogies more than I should because I realize not everyone enjoys them like I do. But when we talk about some great play that an athlete made, it might be immediately after some bonehead play that great athlete made. And you will hear the commentator always say, it's a good thing he has short-term memory. Because he did not let that bonehead play eat him up. What did James have? Short-term memory. He knew the right thing to do, and he handled it. And it's one of those, we talk about all the time, that the mistake is not nearly as important as how we recover from it. James, that all the scholars believe was the writer of this book, recovered from this particular mistake. And he recovered right well. All right. By going there, we have covered verse 1. Okay? I think David Sproul would be proud of me to take 30 minutes to cover one verse. We took some side trips during that one verse, and that's okay too. And so the question that I always ask, when I start verses 2, 3, and 4, can y'all read that? Did I make my print too small? Because I'm struggling it back here. All right. If I need to make some adjustments for future slides, I will. The question that I always ask for verses 2, 3, and 4 is, does God want you to be happy? Now, careful, because it's a loaded question, right? Is there a difference between happiness and joy? And I'm not going to spend time this morning parsing the word as to what the definition of each is. But I just want us to think for a second about a difference between that which the Greek indicates here, which is a gladness, a rejoicing, counting it all joy, which has to do with a deep feeling of completeness, versus an ice cream cone on a hot day. What does it take to make our children, when they're a little, happy? What does it take to make our grandchildren happy? A game of putt-putt. You know, a big bowl of ice cream when the game's over with. Those kind of things. What does it take for us to be joyful? What does it take for that child to be joyful, to understand the difference between the two? The Greek word here in James chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, is the word chara. And it is that deepness. If James had wanted to use the word for happy, he could have used a different word. The word that is used happy is translated either as happy or as blessed in many different circumstances. That's not the word he used here. So with the question is, does God want us to be happy? Does God want us to be joyful? Yes. How are we to be joyful? Under what circumstances are to be joyful? And this is where James really jumps immediately into the meat of the book. Because what does he tell us? Count it all joy when you fall into what? Trials. What are trials? What is a trial? Who watches Perry Mason? Right? I do. Right now I'm on season 2, number 29, while I'm working my way through them. You know? And if I'm not watching them, Debbie's watching them, because I hear it going on in the other room too. What does Perry do? He defends that person in a trial. What is that person charged with most of the time? Murder. Okay? Is that the kind of trials we're talking about? Well, it could be, but we're talking about a lot of others too. What do we face in our lives? What type of examinations? Because this word also carries with it the word, or the definition, an examination. What kind of examinations do you have? You can have some at school, right? You can have a doctor's exam. What happens as we're going through life, just in general terms, and we have these kind of things that test us, that we have to examine ourselves and our faith? Those kind of things happen, don't they? You know, who in here has not been through one of these type of events that you would consider to be one of those life-changing things that happens? I look around and I think pretty much everyone in here is old enough to have been through something that you would look back on and say, that was something that caused me to grow, that was something that tested my faith. That was something that I had to deal with. It was difficult and it was not pleasant. But thankfully, when that event was over with and you said, I'm glad that one's over with, I won't have to deal with that again, then everything since has been rosy, right? What do we know? We know that we're going to have these things and we're going to have them constantly. And this is not the only place where we're told that. It's going to happen. There's another word in this verse 2 that I want to key on, because how are we going to encounter these type of tribulations in our life? And some of your versions use the word when you encounter, when you encounter. What do I have highlighted in green on this particular verse from the New King James? When you fall. And fall is a really good translation, because what's going to happen when these things come up? Are we going to be able to plan for them? Are we going to be able to see them and avoid them? We're walking down the street. We're in Florida. A sinkhole opens up in front of us. Oh, sinkhole. I'm going to fall in that. Is that the way it works? We're standing there and the bottom falls out underneath us, doesn't it? Physically in Florida and metaphorically also. We're not going to be able to prepare for it. We're going to have to just go through it. When we are there and do go through it, Where's our faith? What's that trial going to be there for? Verse 3 tells us what that trial is going to be there for. So that we can prove to ourselves what our faith is about. And we can learn from that. James is going to pick up with this next week in verses 5 through, I can't remember now, which I've titled The Proving Ground of Our Faith as we explore this. The testing of our faith produces patience. How many times have you heard, don't pray for patience because you won't like the way that you get it? Well, patience is something that's going to come because we go through verse 2. We can pray that we get through that those episodes with our faith intact, and we should. But how are we going to get through those episodes with our faith intact unless we go to God for help? And we open up the Scripture, and we learn from it, and we make application there from it. Do we like to be tested? You know, I cannot possibly think about this verse without thinking about Job. We need to understand and need to remember that God lifted Job up to Satan. And he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is the greatest man in all of the East." When Job went through all of his trials and tribulations, how did God feel about him after that as opposed to before it? We have that answer in Job chapter 42, verse 12, because Scripture says that God blessed Job more in his latter days than he did in his early days. Why do these things happen? And then how do we respond to them? And then if we respond positively, what do we learn from it? The last verse that we're looking at today, verse 4, where it talks about complete and perfect, lacking nothing. The short version of that is that, yes, perfect and complete are synonyms, but the first one talks about when we've matured spiritually. And the second one was used in terms of, for example, a baby who was born complete, all the fingers, all the toes. How do those two things work together? When we have gone through this and our faith has been tested, when we are ready to face trials and tribulations, we will be able to because our faith will be all complete. And the lacking nothing is from a racing term, a phrase. And it has to do with finishing the race, not winning the race. And I think about Olympic athletes. What do we think of? Or we've all seen those situations in which that Olympic race was being run. There's people who are going to win. They're going to be setting up on the dais and receive their three medals for the top three spots. But the camera is still there, and the camera is showing us when people are doing what, just finishing that race. And how many times have we seen someone who stumbles and falls, and someone else stops and helps them? Because what's important in that setting? That the race be finished. True, you can't win it without finishing it. But this is one of those scenarios or situations in where we are all going to win it if we finish it. What does Satan want us to pay attention to? He wants us to focus on what the problem is. And what does God want us to focus on? Absolutely. Heaven. Questions or comments? All right. Well, then I appreciate it. And you got 2 extra minutes.